following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, and we will be looking together at verses 1 and 2 as we continue to worship the Lord our God this morning and understanding and learning from His precious Word. Amen. Genesis, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Word of the Lord says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do now come before You again, Lord, in worship and humbleness of heart, seeking to, Father, learn from Your proclamation, Your revelation of Yourself and Your mighty works. Will You, O God, I pray now, instruct us by the power and the illumination of Your Spirit, and may You, O our triune God, be exalted in everything that is said and done. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we approach Thy throne and ask these things. Amen. Well, we're coming back here to finish verse number 1. We're coming back here to the book of beginnings. And we looked at last week how that just in the very first words of verse 1, Resheth Elohim, in the beginning God, we learned that God, as it were, was rolling out a red carpet. He was coming right out at the onset of the declaration of Himself and His mighty works for us to understand some important attributes of Himself. You may remember we looked at how in the beginning God encompassed, it encapsulated for us some important attributes such as His eternal self-existence, such as His containing within Himself everything that is needed, Him being self-sufficient, not in need of anything outside of Himself. And then we looked at the very Hebrew word that is translated God, Elohim, and we saw that there was a beginning revelation that He is triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, we're going to see today as this red carpet of God continues to roll out, as it does throughout all of the Bible, we see that He continues to show us more about His nature. He begins to teach us more about His attributes. Now, looking at the verse, considering what we learned last week, and then what we have before us this morning, this subject that was presented to us in the very first verse, this triune, all-powerful, eternal, self-existent God. We see that He takes an action here in verse 1, and He begins a mighty work that's revealed to us in verse 2. And these two first verses of the Bible, they demand, do they not, for anyone who reads them, they demand an answer. What do you believe concerning what I, God, am revealing to you? Do you believe that this is fact? Or do you believe that this is fiction? Anyone who reads these two verses is going to be confronted with this question. We touched upon last week the importance of Hebrews 11:3 and how we understand that we have no reason to boast, as we just sung in the song. Before sovereign grace opened our eyes, we were, as the psalmist said, humble and dust. And so we have no reason to boast. It is only by the faith that has been imparted to us that we are able to lift our eyes to heaven and say, yes, we understand, O God, that we accept these two verses in the Bible as fact. You are the creator of all things. You are that eternal, self-existent being that has always existed and has brought these things into fruition. But there's other people we acknowledge that are still believing the fiction as though it is fact. We pointed out last week that in a large way, modern society has successfully driven a wedge between the conversation of science and faith. And it's never a conversation that ought to be divorcing signs from faith. That's never the case, because both require faith. The man, sadly, who's believing in the fiction, he's placing his faith in perhaps Charles Darwin. He's placing his faith perhaps in another man, such as Stephen Hawking. And when those people who are lacking that saving faith, they come to the book of Genesis, that we are telling them, that God is telling them, this is fact, friend. This is true, what is being read before you. You come and you must bow the knee to this information. This is the data that's proclaiming the truth to you. They look at it with suspicion. And perhaps they do because they make the mistake of trying to come to the book of Genesis, coming to the book of the beginning, and looking at it as though it is a science textbook, that they're going to see in verses 1 and 2, the mathematical formulations is going to, you know, appease their minds. It's going to appease their reasoning. And so they want to know exactly how. Finite man wants to know exactly how an infinite, eternal God brought these things to fruition. But the book of Genesis is not that. The book of Genesis is not a science textbook, and we cannot approach it as a science textbook. Just in the same sense that it's not a book of mechanics. When I want to work on my tractor, I don't go to the book of Genesis to tell me how to clean a carburetor. I don't go to the book of Genesis to tell me how to put on a water pump. But let me make this point and be absolutely clear about it. Whenever the book of Genesis, or the Bible for that matter, ever touches upon, or it ever teaches anything that the scientist will be dealing with in his field of studies, guess what? The Bible will always be found to be accurate.
Amen.
100%. We're not surprised by that, are we? No, because the author and the creator of all things, which we're going to get to in a moment here in verse number 1, he is both the author of the scriptures, and he's also the author of everything that the scientists, both the unbelieving scientists and the believing scientists, is going to study and observe. And so every time a scientist delves into the depths and the intricacies of this world that God has created, he's going to see screaming and shouting at him the God of verse number 1, the creator God, the designer God, the infinite God who made and has brought everything into existence. And so with that as a backdrop, we come to verses 1 and 10 and we seek to further understand what God wants us to know about himself and about the things that he's created. And we'll circle back to that question at the end of the message. Let's look now at verse number 1 together. In the beginning, God, we dealt with this last week, and it revealed to us some glorious things about God that are only and only can be said of him, uniquely to him. This is what makes him God. This is what makes us man. But now the subject being established, a correct understanding of what the Bible is teaching us as people of faith about who God is, about his nature, about his existence, it shifts to what could be said for the very first time, space, and history, the first act of God. The first act of God. So the red carpet was rolled out, and now we come to what he does. He, the Bible says, created. He created, and this is our first consideration in verse number 1 in the second clause. He created the heavens and the earth. And so what's presented before us immediately is the doctrine that God is absolute creator God. Absolute creator God. Now I come to that point because I want to emphasize that it's one thing to say that he is creator, but it's another thing to say that he is absolute creator. And this is what, again, the original language carries with it. The word created in the Hebrew is bara. So Rasheth Elohim bara, this eternal God in the beginning, Elohim, triune in nature, now he creates. And it carries with it the sense and the weight of something that is marvelous, something that is wonderful, something that is entirely unique. And in fact, every time this word bara that's translated in the English created is used in the Old Testament, guess what? Describing this uniqueness, this absolute wonderful thing that's being done, it's always connected with God, with Elohim in verse number 1. You see, friends, we as man, we can make a lot of things, can't we? We can make a lot of things, but we cannot create anything. We work with things that are already provided to us, do we not? But the sense of what's being driven home here that God wants us to understand in verse number one is not only that he is eternally self-existent, that he's self-sufficient, but that by his own power he has brought into everything, the heavens and the earth, absolutely as the sole source and the sole origin of it all. Now this is important because when we begin to tamper with this understanding that God is the absolute creator of all things, we begin to tamper with God as creator. We begin to tamper with other aspects of doctrine that leads to problems. And so we must always look at verse number one and understand it to be meaning that it is teaching us he is sovereign. He is absolute ruler and creator of all things. The heavens and the earth there is encompassing, as it does all throughout the Bible, all things invisible, angelic beings, the celestial spheres, things that we cannot see, and everything physical, and that's encompassed in them. Absolute creator. Now there's some, and perhaps you have some study Bibles that may be showing this, there are some Hebrew scholars that attempt to try to translate verse number one as being dependent upon verse number two. But that's not how the Authorized Version and many other faithful translations interpret or translate verse number one. They keep it, rightly so, totally independent, meaning that it, in its context, can totally stand alone by itself. And that's important because it retains the sense that he is, in the beginning, eternal, which the Hebrew is teaching, and that he is absolutely Creator God. But they try to translate it so that it's connected with it and it relies upon verse number two. And so here's how it would sound, and I want you to see if you can pick up the problem and the attempt attack on God as absolute creator in this other way that they attempt to translate it. They'll say something like this. When God began creating the heavens and the earth was without form and void. When God began creating. Do you hear that? You know, there's a problem with that. First of all, the context doesn't immediately demand it. The Spirit of God, through the author Moses, is clearly wanting to teach and he's wanting to convey the thought in the sense that this is the sovereign, this is the God who has brought all things into existence. That's the context, that, and that's the sense, the plain reading of it. And again, the second problem is not only does the context not necessitate verse number one, relying on verse number two, but also that places something in existence, doesn't it, when God began creating. And that creates a big problem. Because verse number one is clearly, as we learned last week, stressing the point that in the beginning of time, space, and history, there was only one thing eternal, and that was God. But when we're considering the doctrine of God as absolute creator, brothers and sisters, it's important that we recognize also that when we tamper with that, we're in fact tampering with the testimony of what creation declares. God is absolute creator over all of creation, gives him the testimonial rights to all power. It places him upon his throne as one who has absolute authority, one who has absolute ownership. If he did not create as Creator God everything out of nothing, then his throne is not quite as high as lifted up. Would you agree? And so it's important for us to get our understanding about what the Bible is teaching us here in the word bara, in connection with Elohim, with connection with Rashath in the beginning. God created as absolute creator. In fact, the Bible teaches us that creation itself, that is one of the chief ends of creation, is to worship him upon his throne. And so when we tamper with the doctrine of Creator God as absolute creator, we are tampering with the very throne rights of God. Perhaps one of the beautifulest pictures in the Bible that shows us that one of the chief means of creation is to worship and glorify God as the absolute creator can be found in the book of Revelations, chapter 4, 11. Listen to the words of Scripture here, proving this point for us. Quote, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, to receive honor, to receive power." Listen to the contingent clause here. "For you have created all things. You hear the connection of why he's worthy of this praise and this honor upon his throne. You see the connection. Why? Because he has created. He has bara all things. It significantly ties him as the absolute creator of why he is worthy of all honor, why he is worthy of all glory upon his throne. The psalmist beautifully puts this as well in Psalms 148, beginning with verse 2. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. You hear the creation involved. Praise ye him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of our Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. They were bara. You see, the sense here again is in this first observation of the second clause in verse number 1 is that God is absolutely the creator of all things from nothing, brothers and sisters. As I said last week, if we begin to get God wrong here in the beginning verses of the Bible, if we begin to misinterpret and mistranslate who he is as the sovereign, we're going to get many other aspects of our theology and understanding of his glorious attributes wrong as we go through the book of the Bible. But there's a more practical reason of why we must properly understand that he is the absolute creator as the text is teaching us. Because in a much more intimate way, it teaches you and I, church, that we can trust in his providence. We can trust in his providence. For he is absolute creator, holding and preserving all things. In fact, in your family worship times, you've learned this, no doubt, in the catechism, question number 14. What is the most holy and wise will of God? What is it? It is that he governs, I'm paraphrasing here, he governs all things. He governs all his creatures and all of their actions. The catechism question there is really just in a nutshell giving us the doctrine of God's providence. It's given us the doctrine of how he preserves and sustains all things. And that allows you and I then what? To rest and to find comfort and to find security that he as God who what? Bara created all things can be trusted and that we can find security in him. Nehemiah 9:6 wonderfully draws out this idea of God both as absolute creator and also the preserver of all things, which then allows us to find more trust and allows us to more readily walk and follow him despite the circumstances that are around us. Listen to the testimony of the word of God, Nehemiah 9:6. Thou, even thou, O Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. And here's the connection. And thou preservest them all. So the prophet Nehemiah has given us this picture, isn't he? That the absolute creator God is preserving all of these things. He is, in a way, superintending. He is governing all of these affairs. Now, brothers and sisters, that's precious to us to grasp. It's vitally important that we hold on to this doctrine of God as absolute creator. Because in connection with the testimony of all the prophets in the Old Testament, who not just Nehemiah, all of them, Isaiah, all of them do this, is because we, when we are in times of trouble, we can relate to Joseph, can't we? When he was sold into slavery unjustly. When he was accused unjustly and thrown into prison, we can, with Joseph, look our eyes up to heaven and say, oh God, I know that you are still upon the throne. You are Elohim who has bara. I know, oh God, that you are there. I know that you will not leave me and you will not forsake me. You see, we have to get God right, or we're going to be tossed to and fro all through our lives, wondering why, oh, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? And we're going to lose the benefit of trusting and hoping and clinging to this attribute of our God, that he is absolute. the heavens and the earth, as I just described, is of course describing everything, absolutely everything. There is not one thing that God, the Creator, did not create. But between verses 1 and 2, as we move into verse 2, now the focus, you could say, is shifted. It's transitioned from, in verse number 1, really rolling out the red carpet of who God is and all of His glorious attributes and this initial mighty work that He does, to now solely be focused on how this matter that He brings into existence, what the Bible is calling the heavens and the earth, how He's going to take this, and now how He's going to make it suitable, and how He's going to finely tune it so it can be inhabited with life. And thus, the focus from this point in verse number 2, all throughout the Bible, is this peculiar planet called the earth. Think about that just for a moment. Out of all of the worlds, all of the planets that God has created, out of the different galaxies that we begin to understand more and more, out of this entire description in verse number 1, He zeroes in on what is called earth. And so we see that He is beginning to bring into fruition a place by which man can be brought to. And from that point forward, we see that He will, as I said last week, covenantally deal with man and bring about His redemptive plan through Christ. And so now this historical narrative, this accurate, factual narrative of how the beginning of all things began, begins to shift here in verse number 2. And we're going to take a look now at the evidence, or you could say the description of this matter that is being spoken of that was brought into creation in verse number 1. We see the first clause here in this description of this matter, this material that God has created, that He's calling the heavens and the earth, solely focusing, of course, on the earth itself. Verse number 2, the earth was without form. The earth was without form and void. Now, in the original language, all this is really teaching us is simply this, that the earth was a wasteland, as if it were. This earth, this matter that God, the sovereign Creator, had made, it was totally desolate. It was inhabitable. Now, there's some people that may naturally ask the question, well, why would a God of order, why would a God of so much purpose and power and ability, why would he create something that appears to be out of order? Why would He create something that appears to be useless or desolate? Well, we know from the declarations of the rest of Scripture that this wasn't a mistake. Don't let anyone ever teach you in this transition from verse number 1 into verse number 2 that somehow the description we have of the original matter that God is beginning to work with, that He created, that will once, after 6 days of creation, become what He wants it to be, was some sort of like accident or something. That's foolishness. That's foolishness to think that. When we come to this first clause of verse number 2, describing the original matter which God created, it does not paint a picture of a God who's not in control. It does not paint a picture of a God who's having an accident and can't control what He's brought into creation. We know this by the testimony of the prophets that teach us here at this beginning of verse number 2 that God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God that can't control things. No, He is a God of intention, and God is a God of order. Mm-hmm. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, and here it is. He created it not in vain. He created it not in vain. He formed it, the prophet tells us, to be inhabited. And so we understand when we come to this first clause of verse number 2, and what appears to be something that God has created, but yet can't be used, it doesn't mean anything or imply any shape, way, or form that God is not able. No, it teaches us when we look at the analogy of faith, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, that this was simply the first step, brothers and sisters. He has on His palette now the heavens and the earth. He has now, as it were, the acrylic paints by which He is going to work from, which He brought into fruition. And He's going to create a beautiful earth for all of his creation to enjoy. This aspect or this idea in verse number 2 of the earth without form and void, it's hard for us to even imagine what it would have looked like or how it would have existed. But the main point, and clearly what's being communicated here by the Spirit of God that he wants us to know, is that it was not yet ready. And he wants us to know from the rest of testimony of Scripture that he is a God of intention and a God of order. And doesn't that also, since we just come out of the study of the Gospel of John, doesn't it also remind us and cause us to remember that he's also very intentional and he's also very orderly about the salvation of his church? You remember, beloved, when we were going through the Gospel of John, how Jesus, what did he constantly say in his earthly ministry? He constantly was referring to the fact that I have not sent myself. I am not here on my own authority. He said, but the Father has sent me. Well, if the Father sent him, we pointed it out when we were going through the Gospel of John, it was because there was an agenda. There was a plan. There was an intention. There was an order. There was a work that had to be accomplished. And so this God, who is a God of intention and a God of order, also applies that same methodology in the salvation of his elect. Jesus, in fact, said why he was sent in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10. He said, I have come to save that which is lost. And so we see he had a purpose. Our God is a God of intention, brothers and sisters, one of order. In fact, that is what the testimony of all of creation teaches us, doesn't it? Whenever the scientist puts places under his microscope, something that he's trying to investigate further through objectival, honest, observational science, what does he see? He doesn't see chaos. He sees a finely tuned witness, a finely tuned declaration that there is intelligence here, there is design, and that there is order. The doctrine of God's decrees, as we're considering this first clause of verse number 2, and how God, in fact, is a God of intention and order, the doctrine of God's decrees plays a vital aspect here. Vital aspect here. When you come to understand and appreciate the testimony of the Word of God, that God, in fact, has decreed all things, that he preserves all things, then you find much comfort in coming to this and seeing that he's not a God of chaos. No, in fact, this is very trustworthy because I understand that it's by the counsel and the preordination of all things that these things exist. For those of you taking notes, you would want to read and perhaps study out further Ephesians 1:11, where it says that our inheritance in Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose, remember, he's a God of intention, a God of order, according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so we would make a grave mistake of falling into the error, like some do, coming to verse number 2 and saying, oh, there's something happening here between verse number 1 and verse number 2 that seemed to surprise God. And this must not be his original intention, because the earth was without form and the earth was void. And it gets even deeper as we go into it here in the second clause, because not only was it described as being desolate, but even more so, we get this kind of dreary description in the second clause. It says that there was darkness, darkness upon the face of the deep. Now, the sense of the original Hebrew here is just simply referring to the absence of light. It's not in any way referencing the darkness as associated with evil or with sin. It's just simply saying that this original matter, as it's existing at this time, young ones, is that God had created it, and there was absolutely no light. God, in that sense, then we know elsewhere from Scriptures, he created the darkness. But it's not darkness in the evil sense. It's just darkness as an object. God did create that. And we get the sense here that the earth, in this particular state, in this first step of God moving forward, and developing it and fine-tuning it, it's covered in water. Now, if we only had verse number 2, that would be speculation, because it really doesn't say that specifically. But look down at verse number 9. The reason I believe that that's an accurate understanding of how we could try to visualize this in any way in our finite minds is because it says there in verses 9 and 10, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And so by this we can at least infer that the earth as it is totally covered. It's totally underwater. As I was studying this, I was trying to just get my mind wrapped around that. And I think the best way that you could illustrate this or perhaps get a sense of what the earth at this point would have been like is if any of you have ever been out like on a boat, a big ship. I know we have an ex-Navy guy in here. And, you know, he probably can relate to this. In the middle of the midnight, no stars, completely dark, and you're floating on an abyss, the depths of the deep. That's what we have before us. Totally uninhabitable. Almost chaotic. What could be made sense of this? What could be of use of all of this? This description of God's creation, particularly his earth, is what we're focusing on here in the first couple clauses of verse number 2. Not only has caused some people to mistranslate verse number 1 to try to support and understand what this dark stuff, this useless appearing stuff is, missing the fact that God is a God of intention and order, as the rest of the Bible declares, they come up with the theory that we must address. It's called the gap theory. And the gap theory basically argues and it supports the idea that God began in verse number 1 and he created the heavens and the earth. But between verse number 1 and verse number 2, something chaotic happened. Something, you know, horribly happened. Most of them, they support the idea that the judgment of Satan, that there was the rebellion in heaven, and Satan being cast down to the earth out of heaven is what caused this state of affairs in verse number 2. But that's a problem. It's a problem in one sense because we know the origin of it in the 19th century. Come about by some Christian men who were being confronted with fossil evidence and with the false understanding of the theory of how things are fossilized millions of years, which again is not fact. It's forensic science trying to interpret the evidence. These Christian men said, oh, wait a minute. Well, then we've got to come back with this theory and re-examine how can we fit that into the Bible. Beloved, we can never take man's theories and overlook the plain testimony and witness of the Scripture. And you say, oh, Pastor, what do you mean the plain testimony? Well, beloved, you don't need a PhD in theology to see that between verses 1 and 2, the Bible mentions nothing about a satanic rebellion in heaven. The Bible mentions nothing about a divine judgment that took place. The Bible is silent. The sense of it is that in the beginning God created these things and there's no long, unknown, mysterious time between verses 1 and 2. The plain meaning of the Bible, my 5-year-old daughter can read and understand that God is creator of all things and that when he began creating here in verse number 1, at the beginning of time, space, and history, he started off with the heavens and the earth and the very next step was to take this mass of uninhabitableness and to begin to craft it. And to begin to work upon it. Now, I think that not only just to put this to rest is problematic from Scripture, but it's also very illogical from the very testimony of Scripture. Right here in verse 1, look at verse 31. Verse 31. And this really, in some ways, is the nail in the coffin of this theory that God created the heavens and the earth in verse number 1. And then there was some sort of divine judgment or some bad stuff happened. There was death of dinosaurs and that fossilized. There was a lot of death between verses 1 and 2. Well, what does the Word of God say in verse 31? And how do these so-called Christians grapple with this? What's it say, church? Let's read it together in unison. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, I looked it up. And you can go fact check this yourself. When the Bible mentions everything there, it's talking everything that preceded. God here in verse 31, at the end of his creation, and he sits down in his rest on the holy Sabbath day. Guess what? He said, everything that I have created was good. He cannot call that good if there was between verses 1 and 2 a bunch of chaos and rebellion in heaven and death and blood. It's illogical to even think such a thing. Let's pause for a moment and come back then, dealing with the gap theory, to verse number 2 and this description that we have before us of the earth at this point. The earth is without form, it's void. It's darkness upon the face of the deep. Okay, well, we know this is factual, but how can it minister to us? How can this act of creation, this point of creation, really come and be of spiritual use to us? This reminds us, doesn't it, that we ourselves, very often at times, still, even in our Christian pilgrimage, are found to be at times of blindness, of dependency upon God, in need more of His light. I think the psalm we just sung before the sermon started, it mentioned in a sense of, you know, Lord, don't take away your light, or, you know, restore to me your light. I sensed yesterday at the men's fellowship, and the men and boys fellowship, particularly there was several of us who were talking about just the different circumstances going on in our lives and how that it seems as if God's warm light of love, His closeness that we feel so often, that radiating on our skin, the warmth, we feel as though it's a little bit cold right now. And we were seeking one another, relying one another to lift ourselves up in prayer and say, oh God, open our eyes. Bring us back to the truth. Lord, we seem as if though we're wandering around in blindness and darkness. And so we come to verse number 2 in this description of the world, and we were reminded of ourselves that even now, in our times of Christian pilgrimage, that we can find ourselves in places of darkness, being led in error and being led astray. And so we say with the psalmist, don't we? Understanding our Christian experience and reflection of how the earth originally was. Oh God, open thou my eyes. Continue to open my eyes, as we were mentioning in the class this morning of Christian liberty. Let me never be at a place where I think I have all the answers and I know everything. The Apostle Paul certainly was taken down a couple notches, wasn't he, in his pride of thinking he knew everything? And God certainly blinded him. And what did that prideful man do? He searched out, did he not? Sight. He searched out, totally dependent and humbled upon the thrice holy God to give him his vision again. May we also always be humbled in our Christian journey, that when we find ourselves in times of darkness, that we do not question God, friends, but that we seek to understand why we're in those places and ask Him to open our eyes. May I be found, may you be found like Bartimaeus. Many of you children, you know the story, don't you? Blind Bartimaeus sitting on the road, on the highway, could not see, did not have his sight. And what did he do when he heard the voice of Jesus? When he heard that Jesus was coming, he could hear the crowd. And he said, oh Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, open thou my eyes. And what did the crowd tell him, young ones? The crowd told him, shh, be quiet, be quiet. Don't you understand you're causing too much of a fuss? But no, he understood in his humble state, as we also must understand when we get into those places of our lives, when it's dark, to not ask and question God, but instead, like blind Bartimaeus, say, oh Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, open my eyes. Perhaps some of you in here this morning are finding yourselves in what could be described as the earth at this stage. Perhaps your marriage, you're looking around and you're saying, you know what, I feel like I'm in the depths of darkness here. It seems desolate. We can't resolve anything. We can't make traction. With my children, the parenting, this one individual child, it just seems like depths of darkness. Listen to me. Cry out to Christ. Be the Bartimaeus. Don't question Him. He is a God of intention, as we've pointed out, and a sovereign God of order. And He will be there for you, O Christian. Do not despair. What's beautiful here as we move forward in verse number 2 is we see this intimate interaction now. And what a climax to these first couple of verses, where it appears as though there is really something that's useless and nothing can be done. We have in our third clause in verse number 2 a beautiful description of the Spirit of God. And now we see, don't we, God continuing to reveal the truth about His nature, that He is triune. This is, despite how some seek to translate it, it's a minority. All the older church fathers definitely all of the Protestants have always translated this as this is describing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now, our King James Version says, is moving upon the faces of the deep. And so we've described the earth totally dark, totally encompassed with this body of water. There's no dry land. It seems as though nothing can be made sense of this. And we come to the last clause of verse number 2, and we see action being taken place by the power of God's Spirit. Now, I like the New King James Version translation better because I think it draws out the sense and the work of the Holy Spirit with creation. And we're going to see this operation of the Holy Spirit all throughout the Bible. The New King James translation, which is a good translation too, it says that the Spirit was hovering. And so we get this idea of not that it is an immediate action, it's moving, but its presence is there. Because the Word, who we know from John chapter 1, has not spoken and has not commanded anything yet to be done. And so we see here in this mention of the third clause in verse number 2, with the introduction of the Holy Spirit, and if we look at it in the sense of hovering over the spirits of water, it is a complete harmony of the triune Godhead in cooperation with one another, that they will not act outside of the will of the whole. And so the Holy Spirit there is hovering. His presence is there. And I believe that the real sense and what's here for us to glean and to appreciate about this modest divine one in the Trinity, this quiet one in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We've taught about this before in our Sunday school classes. You remember the Holy Spirit is never portrayed in the Bible as seeking to draw attention to himself. Remember that? And so we're kind of suspicious at times when there's certain Christians that want to make almost, they want to elevate the Holy Spirit and draw so much focus on the Holy Spirit as to where they take away really from the glory of Christ, which the Holy Spirit says that he will come and testify in my name. But coming back to this description, if I may, of the Holy Spirit, we use and we try to find words to describe him. We kind of see it here. He's just there and he's hovering and he's waiting for the word to what? Perform an extraordinary act. An extraordinary act. And I think that's the real sense that we want to draw away here in the concluding part of verse number 2, is that the Spirit of God, beginning here, when he is commanded in verse 3, will begin to perform extraordinary acts by his power all throughout the Old Testament, in particularly in chapter number 1, bringing about the creation of the world. We see the Holy Spirit doing this elsewhere. It was by the power of this Spirit that was hovering over the faces of the waters that parted the Red Seas. And so, young ones, when you're reading your Bibles and Moses holds up his staff and the Red Sea parts in two, that was the Spirit of God. That was the Holy Spirit doing what? Moving, acting upon creation. Do you remember when Jesus, the Bible says that he was filled with the Spirit above measure? You remember in his miracles, we mentioned Bartimaeus. You remember when the water was turned into wine. Jesus gave the word. Jesus willed the command. But it was the Holy Spirit power that converted, that was the actual thing that converted the water to wine. And that's what we're going to see come into fruition next week. When Christ, the word, speaks, "Let there be light," the Spirit's power is what brings the light. But let us not forget, as we are forced here to consider the Holy Spirit of God and his interaction with creation, let us not forget, and we would be remiss to move on from here if we did not acknowledge how that he hovers and how that he moves upon his church. It was by the Spirit of God that what? Your eyes were opened. It was the Spirit of God that brought you to the cross of Christ. And for anyone here this morning that is making coming to Christ perhaps more difficult than what the Bible does, for anyone this morning that senses and is beginning to understand the truth about themselves, that I am in need of forgiveness of sins that I personally have committed, I am the one who has told lies. I am the one that has stolen things out of, you know, the store or out of my sibling's room. I am the one who is guilty of these things. And I understand and I see myself in reflection of the God that is being proclaimed here in verses 1 and 2. And I need forgiveness. Understand that that is the same Spirit that is hovering over you. That is the same Spirit of God that is stirring your conscience, stirring your thoughts, is seeking to what? Move and draw you to your knees so that you may repent and you may look to the face of Christ upon the cross and say, "Forgive me, O Christ," and accept Him today as your Lord and your Savior. The Spirit of God, not only here in verse number 2, was hovering over the depths of this water, ready to act, as we will learn in our next message, and bring about miraculous, wondrous works. Today also that same Spirit is busy in another extraordinary operation, and that is bringing men and women, boys and girls, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to the newness of life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is, admittedly, for our finite minds, when we look at verse number 2, a lot of things that are mysterious. This earth, this matter that is formless and without, you know, that is void. It's covered with water, so forth and so on. But in concluding thoughts, these are the absolute things, beloved, that we must walk away with today. First of all, the Bible is teaching us. God is wanting us to know about Himself in verse number 1, that He is the absolute creator of all things out of nothing. And thus, He rightly sets upon His throne as the governor, as the superintendent of this world, of you and I, of our lives. And secondly, that according to His own sovereign purposes as creator, He has chosen to do it this way. He could have said, "Let the worlds and the heavens exist," right off the bat. No steps, no progression. It just could have happened. But He is revealing to us that He is a God of intention and that He is a God of order. And that's what's going to be displayed for us in the coming messages. And these are the things that we're to walk away with. And so when we conclude our message today, we come back to this question. Is this all fact or is it fiction? Is this truly what God would have us to understand at His church about who He is and about the works that He's done? And I think maybe probably a more relative question for us is, as Christians, does this really matter? Meaning, can't I just, you know, agree just to get along with people who want to put the millions of years, you know, between verses 1 and 2? Can't I get along with people who maybe don't exactly want to protect, as you're admonishing us, the doctrine of God as creator? Can't I just kind of say that these things can remain indifferent? I'm afraid the answer is no. Beloved, it is critically important that we believe the Bible's teachings here in verses 1 and 2, just as it's critically important we believe the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And you may say, why? That's a very, you know, sobering comparison. Well, the answer is very simply, it's because the Bible teaches them both. The Bible teaches them both. And if we, at the very beginning of God's revelation to us, begin to question or doubt what His Word is teaching here, that He alone is the Creator God who made all things out of nothing, if we cannot trust God on these things that He's revealing to us, even when in the face of mockery, even when in the face of ridicule, young ones, when you're standing at the gates with the enemies, then you cannot, therefore, trust anything further that God is going to say in His Word. That is how important that you understand these first two verses correctly. You see, every part of His Word would then be brought into question, and you and I, as the saints of God, you and I, as the people of Zion, would have no true confidence to stand upon. Consider the sober warnings, as I continue to close, from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 regarding the resurrection. He said, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain." Paul's saying it's worthless. "And your faith also," he says, "is vain." It's worthless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that he is still dead, and is not risen. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith, again he says, is vain and worthless. Ye are still in your sins. And he goes on to say, they also which have already died, they also that have already fallen asleep, they have perished, they have no hope. If in this life, he concludes, only we have hope in Christ, we are, if the resurrection is not true, the most miserable of men. And it's the same thing, you see. The stakes are high, brothers and sisters, when we come to verse 2. Young ones, understand, we must get this right. The stakes are high. Because if we don't get an understanding of the sovereign God Creator, here, we are the most miserable of people. Because we have no confidence to believe anything else, he says, in the rest of the Bible. Your religion, your faith, then is nothing more than another one added on the heaps of all the other ancient religions that man seeks to fall into. For if God did not, as the Bible teaches, create all things by the power of his own being, then we would, wouldn't we, have to cast off all confidence that he can save a redeemed people through Jesus Christ? That's the stakes. If we doubt or deny that he is the creator of all things, as he claims in these verses, he is in the very beginning revealing to us, then it is to doubt that he can even redeem us. I don't believe that I'm overstating this at all. And that's why I'm spending time in the conclusion here of just parking here and get us to see this, because God's word, church, it at every point must be obeyed and believed. We must, in our day and age, defend it. The attack, yes, in a larger societal context, is upon the family. But make no doubts about it. The wolves have come into the church of Christ. And they are attacking his word. They are after his word. They have been for years now coming and attacking the book of Genesis. Some are even at this very point attacking the nature of the gospel itself, seeking to add little artificial things onto the gospel and make them part of the gospel. We must believe the testimony of God's word.
That's right.
May he raise up the Bereans in our day and age to do this work. So, verse number 1 and 2. Is it fact or is it fiction? I think that this is the question before us today, this morning. And for those who may listen to this message, and I have today laid before us all the factual truths that are being proclaimed in verses 1 and 2. And there may be someone here today, or there may be someone who may listen to this message, that may reject these factual truths. They may even go as far as not just rejecting them in their own private, privacy of their own home. Well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. I'm going to put my faith in these men over here. There may be even those who may mock this truth that I have presented today, who are militant against this truth. But listen to me clearly as you leave church today. Have confidence in the Word of God. Have faith in its validity. Your Bible, your Word of God, it is sharp. It is truth, because here it is. No matter who rejects it, young one, no matter who mocks you for it, they will never, never disprove it. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
They will never disprove it. And so we do not walk around as timid Christians, ashamed of the facts of who God is and what he has done. We walk around in humility. We walk around, however, with confidence, knowing that he is the sovereign God who has made all things and preserveth them and has me and my family, my marriage, my children, my nation, in the palm of his hands. The Bible says in Psalms 14:1 that it is the fool who says there is no God. So the question before anyone who reads these two verses, which one are you? Are you the fool or are you the wise man? And will you bow your knee before your Creator God? Let's pray.